Acts chapter 14 and verse, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read to verse 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul had just been stoned, and he went back to these same people that had become Christians and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The setting here is that the apostles were concerned about these new converts, and this was right in the context of persecution, and they went back through to strengthen, it says, to strengthen and encourage these disciples and to help them to be firm in the faith and stand firm in the faith. And part of their message was, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that was part of the standard apostolic message. When people became Christians, they would teach them or go back through and teach them this message, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. And not only to new Christians, but this was repeated, we know, over and over in the epistles to people who already were Christians and been Christians for a while. Why did they do that? Well, because trials are such a real part of the Christian life. And we're so quick to forget that. Now, I want to call your attention in starting here to two little words. First of all, the word must. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not maybe, it's always, it's certain for every believer. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, we were destined for this. Just as much as we're destined to be conformed to the image of Christ, we're destined to go through difficulties and trials and tribulations. And it's always true for all of God's children. Sometimes physical persecution, like they were going through here, sometimes maybe even worse, spiritual things, internal things, or abusive situations and things like that, that are not necessarily physical persecution, but sometimes maybe even worse. But attacks of Satan on the mind and on the heart, spiritual darkness. Christians are destined for these things, and they must go through them. And then the other word is the word many. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We don't like that. But all shapes and sizes, sometimes big things, sometimes small things, sometimes from the outside, sometimes internal things that we're going through that we don't even understand ourselves. Sometimes direct, hard hits, sometimes subtle, insidious kinds of testing. You know, the word temptation and the word testing are the very same word. And it just depends on the context, how it's translated. So there are many types of things, some of them very subtle, some of them very blatant, some of them broadside hits, some of them very quiet suggestions, but many tribulations and testings and trials. Not all the Christian life is that, but a lot of it, it's there, that reality is there. And so it says in verse 22 that they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them. And how does it strengthen and encourage you to hear that you're going to have to go through many tribulations in the Christian life? How is that strengthening and encouraging? And the bare message doesn't seem very encouraging. But it is encouraging in the long run because, first of all, it's honest. It fits reality. If we had, and this is a mark of the cults, they tend to teach that, you know, if you just become a Christian, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everything will go smoothly, and you'll be happy all the day, and so on. And that doesn't fit reality. And so it is very encouraging. The Bible is honest, and it teaches us that we're going to pass through a lot of trials. So, you know, Peter says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Well, that's the first thing that we do, even though God has said this in His Word. When we get into a situation, we think, this is strange. Why is this happening? And so it's encouraging. This message is encouraging because it's honest and it fits reality, but also it's helpful and encouraging because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And Paul talks about this to the Thessalonians. Let me just read it to you. This is 1 Thessalonians. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 4, he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen," same words, "to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." We must pass through these. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." So same thing that he had told them ahead of time came to pass. They were forearmed. And so these disciples came back through, strengthened and encouraged and confirmed the new converts just by telling them ahead of time about what was coming. But also, we know that they did more than just say, I mean, when we read this here, it doesn't take us long to read that one sentence. You know, we're going to pass through a lot of tribulation. But we realize in the book of Acts, when you read a sermon, let's say Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know, it might take a minute or two to read that sermon, but we realize that that's a condensation of a longer message that he gave. And sometimes it'll have, Paul might have spoken for 5 hours, and it'll just give a little summary of it. And so same thing here. Whenever they taught them about tribulation, they did more than just say the bare fact. They taught them how to understand the problems and the trials that come in the Christian life. And we know that because we have other passages where they're teaching, where the apostles and Christ himself taught us how to understand these things. So, if you're a Christian here today, through many tribulations, you must inherit the kingdom. That's just reality. You're going to have hard things happen, internal, externals, all kinds, as we mentioned. But also, it's more than just that. The Bible tells us how to understand what's happening in those trials and tribulations. And that's what I want us to take our time with today. How was it that the Lord and the apostles taught us how to understand and interpret trials when they come? And to do that, they've given us three major pictures, and I want to read these passages now. First of all, how do you understand trials? Well, first of all, one way to think about trials is to think of them in terms of the refining of a metal. And this is 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. We'll read that. You can turn to it if you want to. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Now see this, if necessary. There's this must again. "You have been distressed by various trials," or many of them, all different sorts and shapes and sizes, "that the proof or testedness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there's the refining of a metal. And then they also, the Lord taught us to understand these things in terms of the pruning of a vine, and that's John 15. John 15, verses 1 and 2. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." So there's the pruning of the vine, and then one more picture that's given to us, and that is the chastening of a son, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Beginning at verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So, three pictures. And the remarkable thing is that all of these are saying the same thing in three different ways. And these are not just nice illustrations. It's God telling us things about what he's doing in our lives. And so this is the word of God to you if you're his child. What is God saying to you about your trials by means of these three pictures? Well, the first thing he's saying is the preciousness of the believer in the sight of God. What's the first thing we're tempted to think when we get into the middle of a trial? We're thinking that God is, we've done something wrong, God's against us, God's not for us, he's cast us off in some way. And God is saying really the exact opposite. First of all, he's saying, when we get into a trial, he's saying, "I am refining you." That's God's word to us, "I'm refining you." Well, what do men refine? They don't refine dirt. They refine, it's a costly thing. Refining is a process that is expensive. And, you know, there are several things, even now, well, there are a lot of things in the realm of technology that are extremely valuable inventions. But the problem is they cost so much to make that the cost is greater even than the value. And with refining, it's not worth it to refine a lot of things. It's just not worth it. It costs you more than what the thing is worth. But if you're dealing with gold or if you're dealing with silver, it's worth it. And God is saying, you are precious to me. You're like gold to me. You're like silver to me. Your faith being refined and tested and purified is so important to me that it's worth all this expenditure in your life to do it. And so he's saying, I'm refining you. You're gold in my sight, precious metal. He's saying, I'm pruning you. I'm pruning you, not because you're worthless, but because you're bearing fruit in some measure. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it. He takes the time. The gardener comes and takes the time to prune and to purge. It's the branch that's bearing fruit that gets the knife. And the time that it seems like God doesn't love you is the very time that he's the closest to you. Someone said the gardener is never so near as when he's pruning. And he comes right in among the vines. And, you know, if any of you have ever had vines or fruit trees, you know it takes time to take care of those. And the gardener is coming because you're fruitful in some measure. And drawing near to you and pruning. What else does he say about this? The preciousness of the believer in the sight of God. Well, he says it's like the chastening of a son. It says, who does a father chasten? Well, he doesn't chasten the illegitimate children. He chastens the son whom he is preparing to be the heir to inherit everything that belongs to him. And so it is a process that requires special love and care. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So you see what God is saying to us. He's saying, to me, you are gold worth refining. To me, you are a branch that's bearing fruit worth taking the time to saw and cut around off. To me, you are a child worthy of discipline and taking the time and the process involved in preparing to inherit. So, first thing that God says to us in relation to the trials that we're going through is the preciousness of the believer in the sight of God. Second thing he's saying is the painfulness of the process. What does God say to us by means of these three pictures about the painfulness of the process? Well, first of all, he says that these trials are like a fire, a refining fire. A blast furnace, in other words. What do you melt silver down in? You've got to have a furnace of fire heated. And it's a fearful thing. I remember the very first time many years ago that I saw a blast furnace. Now, how many of you have ever looked into the mouth of a blast furnace? It's a terrifying thing, really, the heat, the amount of heat. To look inside there, it's just unbelievable. And to think of something so hot that you can put metal in there and it melts down, sometimes thousands of degrees. Well, what happens is you put the metal in, it's blasted, heated, skimmed, and then you cool it off and you blast it again and skim it and cool it. It's a painful process, and God does it again and again and again. It says seven times. It says in Psalm 12:6, like silver refined in a furnace of earth seven times. They used to have to do it in the ground. They didn't have the stuff to do it the way we do. But in this furnace of earth, they'd heat it up so hot that it would melt down, and then they'd cool it, clean it off, cool it, and do that seven times in order to get that silver pure. Psalm 66, let me just read some of that to you. The psalmist is talking about the things they had gone through. He says, thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. You see, this is the way he describes it. having an oppressive burden laid on your loins, men riding over your heads, being brought into a net. How is that all described? Well, he says what's happening is God is refining us as silver is refined. That's what's taking place. Malachi 3:2, talking about the coming of the Messiah. Who can abide the day of his coming? For he's like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So the painfulness of the process, God says, this is like a refiner's fire. But he also says it's like a knife. John 15, every branch in me that bears fruit, he slices, he prunes it, he cuts, and it hurts. There's a cutting and a slicing of living tissue. And the Lord Jesus said, every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it. We must, every one of us, every branch that bears fruit gets the knife. So have you ever felt the knife in your life? If not, you're not in him. See, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. Amy Carmichael says, he cannot have traveled far who has no wound nor scar. There are things that God puts his children through. So it's like a fire, it's like a knife, it's like a scourge. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. When I was in Romania last time, I asked the people, there's a lot of young parents, and I said, how many of you have scourged your children? And they raised their hand, and I said, no, you haven't. I mean, I've disciplined my children, but I never scourged them, because scourging is such a strong word. You remember they scourged the Lord Jesus. They have those cords. Sometimes they had pieces of bone on the end of those cords, and people would die from being scourged. And that's the word God uses here. He says he scourges every son whom he receives. It seems too strong of a word. But God wants us to know, again, the painfulness of the process. So, do you know anything about being scourged? I mean, to be in a situation where you feel like this is too strong of a word and too strong of a process that I'm going through. That's the way we ought to feel about this word scourge. And again, it says he scourges every son whom he received. So, God's saying the same thing in three different ways, saying the same thing three times. He's telling us the preciousness of the believer in his sight. He's telling us the painfulness of the process. And then finally, the purpose of it, the profit in view. What's the goal with the metal? What's the purpose when you take this metal? Well, purity, freedom from dross. That is a wonderful thought, that God does things in my life that I'm not able to do to take away the scum out of my life. He puts me in situations where he's in control, and he makes it so hot. He makes it hotter than I could ever make it if I was trying to think it up. And he puts me in a situation that's so hot that I begin to melt down and the scum begins to rise to the top. And at the time that we're going through these things, we don't feel like we're getting more pure. We feel like we're getting worse because we're in the middle of the fire. But as the scum rises to the top, God begins to skim that off in his grace, make us more pure. This is probably hard to believe now, but years ago I used to lift weights when I was in college, and I always wanted some lead weights because they're so compact. And so when Dick and I were living together in that little house that some of you have seen, I went down to the scrap yard, a scrap metal place, and I bought a bunch of lead. And it was very dirty lead. I mean, it was not very good. I probably did that because it was cheaper. But I set up and lead melts at a pretty low temperature, so I set up a deal in our kitchen. Were you gone?
No, I don't remember.
I didn't know anything about plumbumic poisoning at the time, but I did have the foresight to put a fan in the window. I remember that. But anyway, yeah, it was pretty bad. But I melted down that lead in a little pot that was shaped just right to be a lead weight, you know, a little pan. But it was amazing, the stuff that would come to the top, and you could scrape it off with a fork. And even lead, whenever you get that melted down and clean, it is beautiful. It looks just like silver. I mean, it is just beautiful. And, of course, you know, the story is the person who's refining is trying to get to the place where he can see his reflection in the metal, and you really can when you get the scum off. So the prophet, the goal in view, God is purifying us. He puts us, he's saying, you're precious enough to me that I'm going to put you in a blast furnace in order to purify you and get the dross, and I'm going to get things to come up, to boil up out of you that would not be dealt with in any other way. Isn't that something? He's saying, it says he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. He doesn't get enjoyment out of putting us through misery. And the stuff is costly. The things are costly. It seems like even to God it's costly in some sense. I don't know how to understand that, but it is. It says that. He doesn't afflict willingly. He's not getting any enjoyment out of slicing or blasting. But he's got something in view. Just like with Christ on the cross, he had something in view that made it worth it. Same thing with the vine. What's the goal in view in the vine? Well, every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it, he cuts it, he slices it, that it might bear more fruit. And we're not able to get more fruit in our lives. We're asking God to do that. We ask God to put us in situations that will produce more fruit in our life. And we've prayed for all these things, haven't we? We can't believe that he's actually going to do something or that it's going to hurt that much to have any change. The goal in view is more fruit. Years ago when Dick and I first came here, God began to save a few people among the students, and we went up that summer after the first year when we were first here and painted his grandfather's farm, painted these buildings, and the devil was doing his utmost to separate us. And I remember I'd go over to one side of the farm, and he'd go over to the other side of the farm, and I would be painting, you know, thinking these bad thoughts about Dick, and he'd be, I think, doing the same. But you're painting a little bit too hard, you know, like this, thinking about. I mean, I can see how it was the devil trying to separate us because God was starting to do a work. But at the same time, it was dross in me that needed to be brought out. And one night I came into that, we lived in a, what would you call that thing, a camper type thing. It was so tight that you had to, you know, you about had to get out, step aside. You had to spit your toothpaste outside, let's put it like that. And we had to step aside to let the other guy pass, and we were constantly, you know, just cramped into that place. And one night I came back and we were talking, and Dick broke down into tears, and I mean, it was impossible to be mad at him because he was just being honest with me. And one of the things that he said, it's not so much what you do, it's just the way you are. Unfortunately, I've given him reason to say that more than once down through the years. But think of that. And I remember I got in my old Chevy 2 and drove out to a nearby town, and I sat there and I thought, Lord, this is too hard. I can't accept this from any man. And I'm sitting there and I'm going through my Bible, you know, Read John 15, 1 and 2. Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father is the vine dresser. He prunes it. He purges it. And I realized God's saying, look, that's not Dick saying that to you. That's me. And I'm not doing it because you're worthless. I'm doing it because in some measure you have a little bit of fruit. And I want you to have more. And I saw, you know, this is not man. This is God. And it makes a big difference when you can see that. Years ago, I got a tree from Starks Brothers, a cherry tree, and it came with instructions. Starks Brothers, if you don't know, is a famous fruit tree company over in Louisiana, Missouri. And three generations of experts. And this cherry tree, I got this cherry tree, and this was the instructions that they had with the tree, and I just thought, wow, this is what the experts say about pruning. This is the gospel according to Starks Brothers. To get a new fruit tree off to the right start, nothing is more important than pruning at planting time. Yet all too often, this initial pruning is overlooked by the home grower. Many beginners seem to balk at the basic idea, but if the bare root tree is left unpruned, it may not grow well, and in dry weather may not grow at all. It will take longer to bear the plentiful crops it should. You might fear it hurts the tree, or you might think it's wasteful to give your tree a substantial setback in size. You might even mistakenly feel this pruning will delay the first crop of fruit. In all of these cases, quite the opposite is true. Now, what we're talking, when we talk about pruning, I don't know, some of you have done this, but you get this tree that has all these branches. They're not talking about nipping a little bit off of one branch. When they get done, you have a stick there with a little stub sticking out like this in two or three places. I mean, it's unbelievable how violently those trees are meant to be pruned. A substantial setback in size, yeah, I'll say. Here's why you should prune. There are three basic reasons: survival, stimulation, and shaping. Think of this in the spiritual realm. Survival, stimulation, and shaping. Usually after a single growing season, the tree you prune will be bigger than a matching unpruned tree. It's not really difficult. Just grit your teeth and do it. Even though you may be cutting off more than seems right, it's far better to overprune at planting time than to underprune. Isn't that amazing? I can assure you that this pruning will result in a sturdier, healthier tree. You'll be getting the right start toward a strong framework, and you'll be rewarded with bigger, better crops of fruit. Isn't that amazing? I'll tell you what's amazing. I didn't read it all, but do you realize they took like that long to try to convince you to do it? They says it over and over. Just do this. You know, you may fear you're hurting the tree. It looks too violent. It looks too extreme. Just do it. Well, it's painful. But the goal in view is more fruit. And then the son, what about that? What's the goal in view? The prophet, the purpose of it all? Well, that we might become partakers of his holiness. We've prayed that. Lord, I want to be more like you. Well, this does it. It says it's effectual. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields. God does it in such a way that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who are exercised by it. Well, that's how the apostles confirmed and strengthened these new converts. They taught them how to rightly understand what was happening. And you know, the world goes through a lot of trials. I mean, you can be a lost person and, you know, your wife gets cancer or whatever. But, and we're not saying that, you know, only Christians go through these things, and that's a sign of God's love. But what it's saying is that if you're a Christian, this thing is not happening to you the way it happens to other people. It has a specific design, and it's guided by the love of God, and it's being allowed into your life by God in His love in order to have more fruit. All right, one final word. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, despise not, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." So, two things that we tend to do. When we get into these things, first of all, we tend to lightly esteem or to despise them. And you get angry and it's like, "Lord, I'm ready for this to end. Why? What are you doing in my life? Why are you letting this happen to me?" And so he says, don't do that. Don't lightly esteem it. The other thing, or faint when you're reproved by it. And that's the other possibility. You may not get angry about it or whatever, but you just wilt, you know, throw in the towel. I can't take it anymore. And he said, don't do either one of those. Don't lightly esteem it, and don't throw in the towel, because it's a sign of God's love, and He's already told you that it's going to be painful, but He has a goal in view and a purpose for it. Well, may the Lord help us to remember these things and not to think it's some strange thing concerning the fiery trial that is trying us. I mean, you look around you. I mean, think of it in terms of our two new elders. Don't you think God could have come up with a better plan than to have Jackson born with all these problems? No, He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. He has a specific purpose. What about Oliver? You know, same thing. Difficult providences that are directed because God is pleased, because you're a son, because you're special, because you're bearing fruit, because you're precious metal, directed by God in order to produce the desired result in our lives in a way that we could never have done ourselves. Amen. Jim, could you close us in prayer?